You may be seated. Thank you, Kendall, for reading that. And I just want to share an update with you before we dive into this Psalm 25, which I am pumped to share about. Psalm 24 is a favorite, and Psalm 25 has grown on me this summer. And so I'm pleased to be able to have the privilege of sharing what this psalm means and how it should impact us as a church and individuals. But here's my update I want to share. Is we had that exodus of kids leaving in children's ministry. We have two teams that have been working in parallel fashion. And they are coming to a head. In fact, this week they came to a head. One is our Next Steps team, and the other is our building team, which our building team just stewards our building and is thinking down the road, as well as thinking about what needs to be fixed in our building. And our Next Steps team just decided, I mean, this is like fresh off the presses, that the biggest next step for us to make a kingdom impact, Summit View, not just any church, but Summit View, how God has gifted us and what he's been doing through us and how we anticipate he's going to work through us and be gracious to us and represent his kingdom to the world around us is this. We plan on creating a better environment in order to make Jesus non-ignorable from our nursery to our adults. And I don't want to stand up here and flesh that out because our Next Steps team is still doing that. What is that going to look like in creating a better environment, cultivating that? It's probably going to have to do with space. It's probably going to have to do with volunteers and leaders and coming around parents and giving them a break on Sunday morning, but also utilizing them to care for and love kids and everybody in the church. So let's pray. And let's pray for that, but I just wanted to whet your appetite. If you came to our business meeting 2 weeks ago and you heard a little bit about that, I just want to share that update with you. So let's pray about that, commit that to Jesus. Lord, I'm so thankful for how you lead us, and I have seen how you have guided this church through different people, your spirit in them, the way that they pray, the way that they invest here, the way that you have borne spiritual fruit, new disciples and disciples being fashioned in the image and likeness of Jesus, what we are most passionate about. And God, I pray that you would help us to read our history and your fingerprints on it as we look forward and envision what's over the horizon, what you're going to do through us. God, would you give us wisdom and discernment? Would you continue to be gracious to us? God, I pray that you would help us to serve everyone that walks through our doors, to be a good picture of how healthy it is to have multi-generational ministry. That we're not just about one kind of people, but our neighborhoods represent lots of different kinds of people, different ages, Lord, different family backgrounds, and that we want to make Jesus non-ignorable in lots of people's lives. God, would you help us do that? We need you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Thanks for praying with me. Well, turn with me, if you haven't, to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. There is a unique contribution in Psalm 25. That God wants to deposit into our individual souls and into the life of this church. You're not going to want to miss this. But oftentimes in Psalms and Proverbs and other wisdom literature, the author tends to talk about two different paths that can be taken. And that's a theme in our psalm, and it reminds me of a poem that I came to love in high school by Robert Frost. The road not taken. Two roads diverged in yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet, knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if ever I should come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. See, Robert Frost also picks up on, we have choices, life choices that we make. I was just sharing with one of our high school students this week and their family. She was making a move, moving to a different room, more privacy, and just sharing, you're becoming an adult. And what that means is your parents give you more and more freedom to make choices. And that's a great responsibility because those choices will influence your life, the choices that you make, even in your teenage years. Robert Frost picks up on this, and David in our psalm picks up on this theme. There are many roads that we can take in this life. He says that he took the one that not many people would, and that's made the difference for his life. And our psalmist is going to tell us something about the two roads that he was faced with and the one that he took. And here's the question. How can you and I, as the people of God, if you're in Christ, how can we have a deeper, a richer, a more meaningful experience of God's grace today? How can we have a more meaningful experience of God's grace? And many of us were taught, perhaps you were taught this, that you need to be a better Christian. And as you're a better Christian, you obey the rules better, then you're going to experience God more and more. And with that comes this fear that in this house of Christianity that we say is built by grace, we expect that maybe if I don't perform the way I should, the floor is going to drop out on me and God will leave and I'll forget my fellowship with him because I'm abandoned. And here's the truth. The psalmist doesn't go there. For his deeper, more meaningful experience of God's grace, he has taken the path of the sinner. And we'll explain what he means here. The psalmist starts out, look at verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is an acronym. It's an acronym. So we don't see this because you and I mostly speak English. And some of you speak a second language. I don't think we have anybody that speaks another language primarily. But we've got a Sudanese church coming in after this. And most of the adults speak Arabic as their primary language, right? David spoke Hebrew. This psalm is written in Hebrew. If you're reading it in English, it's only because some great Christian scholars translated it from Hebrew to English so that we could read and we could understand what God spoke through David for us today. But it's an acronym, so it works through the Hebrew alphabet. We don't see that, but that's some beauty of poetry. That he works through the Hebrew alphabet to unfold this theme of this path that he's walking down, that he expresses it leads to life with God, a deeper experience of God's grace. And he uses the Hebrew alphabet to walk through that. Hey, do you guys know a kid's book? It just came to me, but I think it's by, I can't remember who it's by, but it's the Gospel ABCs. Any parents read that book before? It basically goes through these gospel themes of we are sinners saved by grace. And it walks through them according to the alphabet. You know, I wish I could remember the book. I should have read it more to my kids is what I'm now realizing. But it walks through the alphabet and just picks up these different themes of confession of sin and praising God and grace and all those key words, works through the alphabet to teach kids. Well, that's what David does in this psalm right here, but we're going to miss that. But there's a second part of poetry in the Psalms that I do want to point out that you and I can see very easily. Look at verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2. David says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." We see this literary device right here is called parallelism. And basically what it is to repeat what you just said in a different way or in a way that's the same idea, but it's also adding something to it. So look at verse 1. "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul." And then what's said at the beginning of verse 2 is the parallel of that. "Oh my God, in you I trust." If you and I said, you know what, I haven't been around this spiritual language that Christians and David uses. What does it mean to lift your soul? Literally, you know, take the spiritual immaterial part of yourself and lift it up to God. What's he talking about? What's this a picture of? Well, in parallelism, we look to the second line to help us define it or to fill out that truth. And so what it is, "Oh my God, in you I trust." And so when he says, "I lift my soul to you," what he means is, "I confide in you. I believe in you. My hope is in you. I'm confident of who you are and what you will do for me." And so we look at the second part and it fleshes that out for us. We see a second example of parallelism in verse 2. What does he say? He says, "Let me not be put to shame." And we might wonder, whew, okay, there are lots of different embarrassing situations that we could walk through in life. But which kind of shame is David talking about here? Well, look at the second line of the parallelism. "Let not my enemies exult over me." See, this is one trouble that David is facing of two in the psalm. He's got people out there that don't care for him, that don't treat him well. And the second line of the parallelism fills that out for us. I want you to read through this psalm and pick out some parallels today. Look for that. You'll see that all over the psalms. Really good. But verse 3 moves us to this. The contrast, the two roads. Psalm 25 is mainly about one of these roads, but right here in verse 3, kind of introducing this psalm, David shares the contrasting road. He's going to talk about this one, but here's the contrast to the road, and it's important for us to sit on for a moment. Verse 3, he says, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." Second line. "They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." So here's this parallelism that's a contrast where it's the same idea, but he shares the two sides of the coin. I'm not going to be ashamed waiting on the Lord, lifting my soul to him, putting my trust in him, that he will change my situation, that the last note of my life will not be shame. It won't be embarrassment. It'll be vindication. But then in the second line, he gives the second road. They will be ashamed who are two words that we get, wantonly treacherous. Wantonly treacherous. Not wantonly, not a word we use too much in the 21st century. So I actually looked it up and Googled it this week, and a bunch of Chinese menus came up because I misspelled it. Right, I'm probably more familiar with the wonton than wanton, but this is what I learned. And I'll have to share. I don't use wanton in my vocabulary, but David does right here, and what it means is unrestrained and unprovoked evil desire. That's what it is. So we've got an example of provoked and unprovoked. If you said Gabe punched someone and you just left it right there, that might put me in a really bad light. If you said Gabe just walked up to some guy he didn't know and punched him, then you'd have one clear view of who Gabe is and what his character is. But if someone laid a hand on my kid and I punched them in the face, right? You'd see my character very differently. Why? Because that was provoked, right? You deserved that. So you've got unprovoked and provoked. So what David means by this wanton treachery is there's evil in their heart. And they weren't provoked to anger. They weren't provoked to in these illicit desires. They just lived them out. It was in them and it came out. That's what this wanton treachery is. That's the other road. That's the contrast to what David is going to talk about. That's the opposite path. And David has experience with that. But he's saying, I've rejected that path. I've chosen a different path. And you and I might immediately jump to, well, he's cleaned up his act and he's come to the Lord and he's trying to do better. But that's not exactly where he goes. Look at verses 4-7. This is where we see the double plea. The double plea, which for some reason in my mind is really funny because it makes me think, you know, he's convicted, like he's in trouble. And he is. It's a double plea. Okay, double plea. He's asking for God to teach him because he does not understand. And then the second plea, he's asking for God to forgive him because he's not in the right. He's coming to God realizing that he's in the wrong. That's how he approaches God. If you thought Christianity was approaching a holy God, having cleansed ourselves, you're wrong. David says it's the path of mercy. It's the path of grace. Okay, but here's what he says first. Teach me. Teach me to walk in your desires. Look at verses 4-5. I want to highlight a few words. He says, make me to know your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all the day long. What's David doing? He's saying, God, you're the leader, I'm the follower. God, you're the teacher, and I'm the student. I need to hear from you, or else I'm going to look like a fool. I need your wisdom, or else that's my lot, is what he's saying right here. I want you to help me understand. Would you teach me? That is the good desire of every disciple of Jesus. Not a confidence in ourselves or what we know, but a confidence in God and what he can teach us. That's a good desire of a disciple. The opposite, the unteachable heart that says, I've arrived. I'm good on my own. I don't really need to listen to you. That's the complete opposite. And that's the heart of a know-it-all, right? But then we come to this word, this Christianese word that needs some explaining. Waiting on God. If only we had a great song that just over and over, I'm waiting on God, that maybe explained what that meant. What does waiting on God here, for you I wait all the day long, in verse 5 mean? Because as we are involved in discipleship here, conversations with people that are newer to the Christian faith wonder, well, does that mean as a Christian I'm supposed to do nothing? And on the other side, and some Christians who maybe know more than they should, use waiting on God as the reason why they can be passive or lazy and not do something that they know they should do. So we use this term, I'm waiting on God. That's it. And we just feel justified in doing nothing. So that's not what this means right here. It's not. And David's going to flesh it out. He's going to use the words wait over and over again. But this is what he means. He's not breeding passivity, even laziness. Here's what waiting is. Waiting is trusting in God, confiding in him, not losing hope, and obeying every one of his expressed desires. While we want our situation to change or to become different or full, or we want an opportunity to open to us, but we're not going to be tempted because of the lack of the opportunity right now, or because things aren't exactly the way we thought they'd turn out, to disobey God, to either ignore something that he says and say, you know what, this commandment of God, this characteristic of God, it just doesn't fit with how I want to live my life right now. That's the opposite of waiting on God. Waiting right here means I'm going to obey you and follow you, though things aren't quite right in my life. I need understanding. I need to see the next chapter of this story. But I'm continuing to trust. That's what wait means. Continue to trust. Here's the analogy that I think of. Think of the things that we wait for. And we even use that lingo. Like, I'm waiting to get married, right? No one waits to get married. I mean, the wedding day alone is a ton of preparation, right? I've got a wedding on the horizon, and I'm already fatigued by the amount of work. I'm not even getting married, you know? But the amount of work that I have to invest in this wedding day, it's just a day, right? Let alone the lifetime of marriage that a couple prepare for before they walk into marriage. In fact, I said to the groom, I said, yeah, you know, how's preparing for your marriage going? And he laughed. And so I said, you know what they say? You know, for every hour that you spend preparing for the wedding ceremony, you should spend an hour preparing for a lifetime of marriage. I told him that. He laughed and he said this. He said, tell my fiance that. So she wants him working for the wedding day. And I get it. It's going to be an awesome wedding. But at the same time, when we say I'm waiting to get married, no one waits to get married. It's a ton of work. It's a ton of preparation. There's so much to do. Or think about this. When someone says, I'm waiting to buy a car, or I'm waiting to purchase this, and I want to pay cash for it, right? No one waits, right? They're going to work every day. They're looking for ways to earn extra money. When that paycheck comes, you know, they funnel it through the budget so they can set aside as much money as they can towards that, whatever the purchase is, a car, or, right? They're waiting to buy a car, but really they're working their buns off, right? That's what waiting is. Or I'm waiting for a job, you know? Jobs don't walk through your neighborhood and come up and ring your doorbell, right? They don't do that. You might be waiting for a job, but, you know, you're doing 3 or 4 interviews a day. You're calling a dozen people. You're working a full-time job while you're waiting for a job, right? That's what we mean, Christians. And we can't use waiting on God as our justification for doing nothing. Because there are so many explicit commands of God. Most of life, we know what he wants us to do. And sometimes we can be paralyzed by options and we want to know which one. And that's great. And those big decisions, we do need to patiently walk through. You know, but my Subway order, I don't need to wait on the Lord to know what I should put on my sandwich, right? Those smaller decisions. They shouldn't lead us to passivity. Here's the greatest illustration of failing to wait on the Lord and how waiting is actually obedience. It's Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul has been king for 2 years. They needed Saul, in fact, because the Philistines were constantly coming to the Israelites and making life terrible for them. And so Saul musters up an army, and he goes out to meet the Israelites. He's got a few thousand soldiers, which was huge for the Israelites back then, that he would muster up that many men. But like every good Israelite, they're going to offer sacrifices to God to make sure they have his favor before they walk into battle with an enemy that has lots of sharp objects and wants to take their life, right? God's on our side, right? Let's offer sacrifices. So they don't go into battle without offering the sacrifices. But Samuel is the only one authorized to come before Israel and God and offer those sacrifices to him. Samuel's delayed. Saul is literally waiting. And his men are afraid. And he sees that fear. Every night, men slip away. And in the morning, his army is smaller. What's obedience for Saul? What is it to wait on the Lord? It was to have courage, to not fear though your numbers are being reduced. You don't disobey God. But what does Saul do? He panics and he disobeys God. That is the one instance where we see he literally needed to wait. But what did he really need? He really needed courage, patience. That's what he needed in order to wait on God. That's a radical obedience. A radical obedience. That's what waiting on God is. It is obeying him when we have questions, when things aren't quite right. We say, I'm still going to obey you, even though I don't understand. I don't see how you're going to work this out. I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to obey. I'm going to keep walking with you. I'm going to take each step with you. I don't want to divert to this other path. I want to keep walking with you. I love the story of George Mueller. George Mueller ran an orphanage in Britain, and most pastors like to tell half of the story, and they don't tell the full story, but I think it's so much better. He had great faith, and he was a great prayer, because he oftentimes would sit down to a meal and not have food for him, his family, or the orphans that he cared for. And George Mueller would sit down and pray, and during that prayer or right after, there'd be a knock at the door, and someone would bring in the meal, someone he didn't know about. And we look at that and we say, wow, what awesome faith. Like, I want to pray like he prays. But that's only half the story. Because you know what else George Mueller was really good at? He was really good at writing letters. He let every church in his region know every need that he had. And I'll even just guess this. That there wasn't a need that was met that he didn't ask some church. And so what you have an awesome picture of is he asked God to provide. And he let the church know. And the people of God came in and brought food. Whenever he said, we have a need, we're out of food, is an awesome, awesome picture. Waiting on God did not mean he didn't tell anybody about it. And that's how most people tell George Mueller's story. And it's not right. He let people know his need. He worked hard. He wrote letter after letter after letter in every need that he and his orphanage had. He worked when he waited on God. Okay, that moves us to the psalmist plea. The psalmist plea. He says this. He's not just saying, teach me, I need to understand. He's also saying, not only am I ignorant, I'm in the wrong. I've transgressed against you. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. He's saying, I want you to have your mercy and your love in the forefront of your mind as you think of me, is what he's saying. For they have been from of old. Our experience as humanity, or our experience for David as the people of God, has been this. We've experienced your mercy and your love, and it hasn't changed. And so we're expecting it in the future. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. You see, two things that we see. The psalmist is aware of his sin. He knows he has a sin problem. He's far from perfect. We've got sins of his youth, and we've got his transgressions. So in the past and in the present, I have broken your law, God, but he's also aware of God's love, goodness, and mercy. This is what he means by mercy. I'm confessing that I have broken your law, and I'm asking that you not treat me as a lawbreaker. That's what mercy is right here. And the steadfast love, God, that you are committed to my good even through the worst of me, is what David's saying. And this goodness, that as your people, I fully anticipate that you're going to be good to me. And that fills me with hope no matter what I walk through. From this, David goes on to verses 8 through 10. Notice how in verses 1 through 7, this is a conversation where David is talking directly to God. He's talking to God. But then in verse 8, he talks about God to other people. He's got a confession. I'm going to call it a praise of God. He praises God for the same ways and characteristics that he's basing all his asks, his pleas. Forgive me. Don't remember my sin. He's praising him for his faithfulness, goodness, love, and mercy. And he confesses that God leads and teaches who? The smart, the super wise? No, the lowly and the broken. Which leads us to verse 11. This is the pivotal plea. Call this the pivotal plea. It's the key verse in Psalm 25. He says this, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." There's his plea. He's coming to this. I need forgiveness, God. But he's basing his request on what he knows about God, who his character is, that you will forgive me. My sins are many, but I'm still asking you to be gracious. Verse 12 through 16, he moves back away from talking directly to God, back to confessing about God. In verses 12 through 15, we hear that there's friendship with God for those who revere God, who fear him. Look at verses 12 through 15. "Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will God instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him and makes known to him his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." This is what he confesses about God. But Psalm 25 is a lament. It's the most patient lament. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't quite understand what was going on or why this turned out the way that it did? Maybe you say that about your life. My life has not turned out the way that I thought it would. The psalmist is saying the same thing. As he confesses these things about God, there's still something not quite right. Because as we turn to verse 16, we see the situation in the context of the psalmist. Look what he says. He's in real trouble. Verse 16, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely." He feels alone. Do you ever feel like that? Like nobody's on your side. Nobody understands. No one's there for you. "For I am lonely and afflicted. I've got troubles. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble." And then what does he say? "And forgive all my sins." It's the unique contribution of this psalm to God's grace toward his people. David's experience, "I'm in big trouble, God, and I can't say it's not my fault. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. Forgive all my sins. I'm dealing with great affliction, and they could be the consequences of my actions." Right? That's that second foe. He's got real enemies, but then sin in his heart. 19 through 21, he says, "Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let not me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." So in verses 19 and 20, we see he's got real enemies out there. But what does he take hope in? Verse 21, "My integrity and uprightness preserve me." Poh! Wait. Does this change the theme of the psalm? Because I thought he was saying, "I'm a sinner, forgive me, be gracious to me. I've got two great enemies that I seek refuge in God from." But right here he's saying, "May my integrity and my uprightness preserve me." What does he mean by that? We see the entire psalm come together right here. He asked God to teach him. He said, "I'm a sinner, I'm the transgressor." Waiting for God here means I will maintain my integrity. I'm not going to take a step out of the godly way. I'm going to live my life uprightly. And I'm going to wait for God. I'm not going to do something that goes against what God has told me to do or not to do. Because my hope is this, that God will look at my situation and he will see that I have humbly come to him confessing that I desperately need his grace. and that there are enemies out there in my own heart and around me, and that God will protect me, is what he's saying right here. And then this last verse, see the last verse of verse 25. This one's trouble. Because this psalm has been an individual psalm for the entire 21 verses. And then verse 22, all of a sudden things get large. They get corporate. And he says this, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. There's another literary device. Israel, literally talking about the man Jacob. But what he means is all his descendants. And so he references Jacob as the head of all these descendants. And he's saying, I want you to redeem this people. Redeem them, just like me. That's been my experience. Well, here's the point. Jesus' kingdom is for the humble broken. Jesus' kingdom is for the one who says, I'm a sinner. Jesus came to redeem those kinds of people. You've got the contrast, right, in the Gospels where Jesus shares the parable of the one Pharisee who goes to the street corner, he lifts his hands and he prays to God this prideful prayer. God, thank you that I'm not like this guy right here. Thank you that you've made me clean and righteous. And then you've got the tax collector who beats his chest and says, forgive me, I'm a sinner. This psalm is saying that God's arms are wide open for you and I, for the prodigal coming home that says, God, I've been humbled, I've been broken, I need you. You need to teach me how to follow you because I obviously do not know my own way. This psalm also implies that for us, when we feel self-reliant pride, we think that we're the know-it-all, we don't need to learn or listen or follow, that there's no room in Jesus' kingdom for us. David approaches him as the sinner in need of his grace. Here's the point. There's no shame in us professing, God, I need you. I am a sinner. Because Jesus is merciful. And when you and I say that name, I'm a sinner. He has conquered our sin. That's a defeated enemy that we're announcing. That doesn't define who we are. Jesus has defined that term for us, that we trust in him, that he's conquered our sin, gives us great hope. There are two ways to apply this. The first is through our head. It's this, or through our heart. We need to examine our hearts. Examine our hearts. Do we want a deeper experience of God's grace? Well, here's the question. Are we humble enough to confess to God that we need him? Are we humble enough? Pride is going to keep us from this deeper experience of God's grace. In this psalm, David's in big trouble. His situation isn't great, but he says and confesses over and over that he's experiencing God's grace. Can you go ahead and throw that up there, Nathan? Is pride thwarting our deeper experiences of grace? Because God's desire for us will lead us to greater humility and confidence in his love for us. Pride's going to do the opposite. But here's a question for our head. Are we humble enough to confess, I don't understand? God, teach me your ways. Would you teach me? Those are two questions for us. And here's what you need to remember, Christian. Jesus' kingdom, the Father has wide open arms for those who say, I am a sinner. I need you desperately. And so I want to challenge you during the Lord's Supper. Would you think about these two questions? And is there one that God's laying on you, on your head, on your heart right now? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you've been gracious to us to open up our hearts and our minds to see how you see us, and that we've got a real problem. God, not just enemies around, but an enemy within our heart that we do battle with, that wants to destroy us, bring treachery. But God, I pray that you would preserve us. May we find refuge in you. When we look at our life and we say, it hasn't turned out the way that I wanted, God, that I thought, would you help us to still say, God, I need to understand, teach me. And obviously my pride fooled me because it didn't turn out how my pride thought it would. Would you humble us? God, we want you to lead us and teach us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.